If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude, and it only has one chapter, so chapter one. The book of Jude, if you have a hard time finding it, just go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and take a left turn, and you will be the little book of Jude, really only one chapter, 25 verses. And I've entitled this series, Contending for the Faith. That word contend means it's to struggle or deal with something or someone seeking to do harm. That's what contend means, this word. So we're to contend with those who seek to do harm to. We're to contend with some who don't really understand. We're to contend for the faith. And we'll see that as we get into this passage. We'll read the text in a moment, but let me introduce it with this. Many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but many of you who are over 60 can likely remember, once I jog your memory, you'll remember that you were probably glued to your television on November the 18th of 1978. You say, well, I can't even remember last year, much less that long ago. Well, when I explain it, I think many of you will. There was some stunning news that kind of a little bit came out, then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. There was some stunning news that was coming from Guyana, which is a small country in northern South America, on the northern coast of South America, where the largest mass suicide in history had taken place. 909 people committing suicide there in one place in one short period of time. Well, it really was not accurate to call it a mass suicide, since a third of those who died were little children. And in addition, there were several of the adults that drank the punch that was poisoned with a gun pointed at them, as they were told to drink or be shot. And even though this tragedy happened in a little known South American country, almost all of the dead were from the United States. How did that happen? How did 909 people either commit suicide or be forced to drink poison to take their lives? Well, the victims were members of a cult that was led by Jim Jones. No relation. The church, with quotation marks around church, the church that Jones started in was in Indianapolis. It started in the 1950s, and it was called the People's Temple. It looked legitimate from the outside. Jim Jones, who was Caucasian, was a white man, preached against racism in the 1950s. A lot of preachers do that today, but not many were doing it in the 1950s. And not only that, it was an integrated church with black people, white people, Hispanic. All those were made to feel welcome there. Things at the People's Temple, which is what the church was called, things were so good that some local authorities started committing. They committed troubled youths who they didn't want to put into the prison system. And they were given over to custody, I guess you could say, of the church as they watched over them and cared for them. In 1965, some troubles started brewing, or really troubles came to the surface that had been there. And Jones, to get away from it, moved the whole church from Indianapolis to San Francisco. Not a small move, as you can imagine. Some things began to leak out about this church that made authorities become very suspicious. There were accusations of financial fraud, physical abuse, mistreatment of children. And with the pressure getting turned up and possible arrest imminent, Jim Jones moved his church to Guyana it's basically much of the whole country is a rainforest, and they carved out a place in this country that he promised they would build a socialist utopia there. A U.S. congressman who represented that district they were in, Leo Ryan, decided that he heard so much, and these were Americans who were there, that he traveled to Guyana to investigate the claims that had been made against Jim Jones and other church, again, quotation marks, leaders. It was when he went that the evil mushroomed. It began to just boom and just to grow. The congressman Ryan, and four others who were with him were murdered. Back in Jonestown, which was the name of the settlement that it was called, imagine that. Everyone was ordered to gather in the main pavilion to take part in what Jim Jones called, quote, a revolutionary act. And they were given poisoned punch, knowing they were doing that or began to suspect it. And when officials from the country of Guyana arrived at the compound, they found over 900 people dead. Jim Jones is an example, admittedly an extreme example, but an example of an apostate. And the book of Jude is about apostates. Last week we defined and described apostates, and actually the week before that also, we defined them as those who fall away from the true faith, abandoning what they formerly said. And the said in your notes there is highlighted and underlined, what they said they had believed. Now, I've said this each week, and I'll probably say it the next two as we finish out this little book. An apostate is not someone who may be in error over some non-fundamental of the faith. You don't say because somebody believes that you baptize little children, but it's not for salvation, but for covenant things and all of that. We say, well, we don't disagree with that, but that's not apostate. There's some really good Bible-believing churches that we differ on those areas. We're not talking about things like that. We're talking about denying the deity of Christ. We're talking about things that go to the very root of what is true Christianity. And so apostates deny major parts of biblical Christianity. And yet they seek to deceive, as Jim Jones was very accomplished in doing, they seek to deceive and have people think that they're orthodox in their beliefs. Apostates are not people who once were true Christians and turned from the faith. The, quote, faith of the apostate was phony from the first. It was bogus. It was counterfeit. John's description in 1 John 2:19 is broader than just apostates, but it would include apostates when he says they went out from us. And that speaks of a final turning away. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in a final way. They went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Satan, who is real, has and is still attacking the church from the outside, yes. Persecution, sometimes in many countries from government officials and all of that. Yes, he does that. But his most effective tactic has been to attack the church from the inside. And that tactic is what Jude is talking about when he says in Jude 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The greatest threat to the church, to this church, to any church, the greatest threat to the church is not persecution from other religions, persecution from the government. The greatest threat comes from apostates who profess to be Christians, but in reality are false teachers who seek to destroy the church from the inside. Now, with that background, I want us to read the verses we're going to be covering this morning And in honor of God's word, would you stand with me? And if you don't have a Bible, I'll be reading from the translation. That's from the one there in the pew pocket in front of you, if you want to take it out and turn to Jude, as we're going to look this morning at verses 8 through 13. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil who argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things that they do not understand, the things that which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. They're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Father, I can certainly relate to Jude when he said at the beginning of this little short book that he would have greatly preferred to talk about salvation, to talk about the glorious, glorious truths of knowing Christ, the glorious truths that we sang about this morning. I too would prefer to spend our time looking through the book of Romans and Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and the Pauline epistles and to see these glorious truths that we can rejoice in. But as Jude said, there is a need to deal with this problem. So, Father, I submit to what I believe you have led us to, and I pray that you will use these truths to equip us, to help us to recognize, to use an old saying, to nip in the bud the work of apostates here or wherever you may put us in the future. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this little epistle or letter. And by the way, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. That's an epistle. It means a letter. To those he describes in verse 1 as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, Jude tells us that the purpose for writing this short epistle was, verse 3, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, my goal in this message is twofold. First, I want to equip you to recognize, to discern those who might be apostates. Whether it's on television, whether it's in some family member who's gotten into a church that you're thinking, what is this? Or something could even start creeping in to our church. I want to equip you to recognize and discern those who are apostates. False teachers is another way of putting it, even though that's a little more broad. Apostates are the more evil of the false teachers who teach something against the very fundamentals of the faith. And secondly, I want to equip you to obey the command given in verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. That is, the body of scriptures, what we call the Old and the New Testament. Now, let's begin by, let's look in verse 8. Apostates, and we're going to just take this verse by verse as we always do. Apostates are discerned by their conduct. Verse 8 again. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, with the phrase in the same way in verse 8, Judas connecting this, if you weren't here last week, to the sexual immorality of Sodom that we talked about in verse 7. He calls them dreamers here. Some of the most dangerous of the false teachers are those who reject the written scriptures as their authority and appeal to their own dreams or imaginations or a voice they supposedly heard as the source of revelation. And that revelation is oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, elevated above the revelation of the written word of God, once for all delivered to the saints. Now, Jude calls this, and I would call these false teachers, I call them God told me folks. The defense for their unbiblical teaching, I'm talking about false teachers, the defense for their unbiblical teaching and oftentimes sinful behavior is, well, God told me. Whether it was through a dream, through a vision, through voices they heard, or something concocted in their own depraved minds. They say God literally spoke to them. And when they say that, it's amazing how many duped people, after hearing that, will say, whoa, well, if God told you, it must be true. Not. God speaks. He speaks through His Word. He speaks through His Holy Spirit, taking the Word and applying it to specific details of your life and specific decisions you are making. But God, listen, everything we believe is grounded in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now let's examine the specifics of the conduct of these apostates. First of all, they defile the flesh. See that in verse 8? Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. The word flesh, as it's used here, is simply referring to the body. The word defile means to stain, to pollute, to contaminate, to corrupt. When defile, in other places in the scripture, when defile is connected with flesh, it most always is talking about sexual sin. Learn this. Apostasy and immorality are often linked. It's amazing how often it is linked. We read this about this, 2 Peter, much of it goes right along with Jude. There's even some repetition between the two as they say basically the same thing. 2 Peter 2:18 is in the context of describing false teachers. And it says, for speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, there we go, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who is involved in immorality is apostate, but I am saying that most apostates will eventually be involved in some variety of immorality. And history tells us that. Now, why is that? Why would someone who denies the faith once for all delivered to the saints, obviously not born again, obviously not true believer, according to the scripture's definition of that word, why would it be associated with immorality? Well, it's really not rocket science. It's pretty easy to figure out. You see, every true Christian who has been made a new creation in Christ has the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, he's called in Romans 8:9, indwelling in us. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to say no to sexual sins and fleshly desires. Now, these apostates are not saved. Jude 1:19, we'll get to in the next week or the week after, but let me jump ahead and tell you what it says. It says, these, speaking of these apostates, are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, and look at this, devoid of the Spirit. That means without the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Romans 8, 9, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Listen carefully. Claiming to have a word from the Lord, whether it's through a dream or some other experience, does not make legitimate what that person is going to say. Don't fall for that. Check it out by the word. I'm not saying that God can't give a dream. We see examples of that. But most of the examples we see today, in fact, I think pretty much all the examples are using dreams to draw people to Jesus and to seek out Christians. In the Muslim world, some have estimated that as many as a fourth of all Muslims who are coming to Christ have had this dream to seek out a person called Jesus. So I'm not saying God never uses dreams. I'm talking here about things that contradict, add to the scripture. It's interesting. This is not something new that jumps up late in the New Testament times. In the Old Testament, false prophets were always making false claims about God speaking to them. Listen to Jeremiah 23, 31 and 32. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues to declare. What are they declaring? The Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Apostates defile the flesh. Secondly, apostates reject authority. That's the three words right there in the latter part of the verse 8. And reject authority. The word reject here means to do away with something that has been established. The authority that is first rejected, the most important rejection of authority is when we reject the authority of the written word of God. That's why Satan is always trying to get people to doubt God's word. That's why he gives the ability to argue, which sounds like they're effective. And some guys got alphabet soup after his name, PhD, DD, DMD, Bar, KYZs, all after stuff after his name. And then they're eloquent and smooth talkers. I've heard some of these smooth talkers. I sat in a class in seminary with some of these smooth talkers. They were much in the minority when I went to seminary, but there was some of them. And they would, I mean, these were doctors. D.R. Doctors of theology who was saying you can't trust this word, that you have to kind of run it through the grid of what's reasonable and so forth. That's how apostates reject authority, primarily the authority of the written word of God. The apostates elevate their dreams, their visions, the voices they claim to have heard above the written word of God interpreted. And let me say this last point. The word of God interpreted by established principles of hermeneutics. You may not know what hermeneutics means, so let me tell you. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. We don't just go to a scripture and jerk it out of its context and take its meaning and come up with something we want it to say because there's a key word in there that agrees with what we're saying. Hermeneutics is a science. It's not just for the scriptures. There's hermeneutical principles in going back to Shakespeare's works and say, what did Shakespeare really mean here? And so forth. It's to look in the grammatical, historical context, to look all these things up in the context of where it is in the scriptures, all of these things. So I'm not talking about finding, you say, well, it must mean about right there. It is that little phrase, but it's totally out of context. I'm talking about the word of God properly interpreted, the inerrant word of God properly interpreted. Well, in other words, apostates reject. Listen, that word authority, see that in verse 8 where he says, and reject authority? The word authority is the same word, comes from the same word that's translated Lord in other places. I'll be. Notice what it says. And reject the Lord. And reject Lordship of Christ. And it's all tied together. Now, let's look. We've seen the apostates defile the flesh, apostates reject authority, and then apostates revile angelic majesties. Now, this one is a little difficult, all right? So let's look at the last part of verse 8 and then verses 9 and 10. After he talks about they defile the flesh, reject authority, and defile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And these men revile the things that they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Now, it's interesting that the word revile, let me tell you the Greek word. Let me pronounce the Greek word and you'll know exactly what English word we get from it. This word that's translated revile is in the Greek blasphemo. I bet you can figure out what the English word is. It means to blaspheme. To blaspheme. It means to speak profanely of sacred matters, even of God himself. Peter says almost the same thing in 2 Peter 2:10. "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble while they revile angelic majesties." Wow. Apostates speak with impious, disrespectful speech to angelic majesties. It's translated to celestial beings in the New International Version, to the glorious ones in the English Standard Version. Now, who are these angelic majesties, these celestial beings, these glorious ones? Well, some Bible says he's talking about angels, fallen and unfallen, all angels, demons, the angels that did not fall in the rebellion in heaven. That could be. There's some good scholars that believe that. But to me, these apostates are actually in partnership with the fallen angels. I think he's talking about obedient angels when he talks about men who revile the things which they don't understand. When he talks about angelic majesties, I think he's talking about the obedient angels. Danny Aiken, who's president of one of our seminaries, summarizes it. I thought, wow, that's what I believe exactly. He says, these heavenly beings who sang at God's good creation, that goes back to Job 38, and more importantly in this context, are the guardians and givers of God's perfect moral law, Galatians and Hebrews, are spoken to in evil tones by these lawless and rebellious apostates. Now, in verse 9, Jude further demonstrates this irreverence, he calls it, of these apostates by contrasting their behavior with that of Michael, the archangel. He's one of only a couple of angels that are, their names are given in the scripture. And the angel Michael seems to be, I don't think we can be dogmatic about this, but he seems to be the most powerful of the obedient angels, the ones who did not rebel in heaven. We're told in Daniel 10, verses 13 through 21, in chapter 12, verse 1, that Michael is the protector of God's people, the Jews especially, is what it's referring to there in Daniel. The events in verse 9, where it talks about the body of Moses. Now, oh my, what is that talking about? That's nowhere spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Well, let me give you my best attempt to explain verses 9 and 10. And this makes sense to me, and it fits the context. In these two verses, 9 and 10, Jude gives a contrast between the powerful, obedient angel Michael and the head of the fallen angels, who is called Lucifer, or we know as Satan or the devil. And the dispute is about the body of Moses. Well, we're told what happened with Moses' body. The Bible tells us that in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," that is the Lord, "buried him in the land, in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day."
Now, why would the devil want the body of Moses? Is that strange or what? Why would the devil want the body of Moses? Well, likely, and I think that we've got history that kind of backs up this also, likely it was to get the Israelites, it was to give this body, to have them have this body. And you know what they would have done with the body of Moses? They would have worshipped it. They would have worshipped it. You say, well, that'd be weird. Well, not really. Look at what's happening today. You've got people who are worshiping a little chunk of wood that purportedly was taken from the very cross on which Jesus was crucified. And they travel for days and at very great expense to simply bow before and worship a piece of wood that somebody probably found on the road somewhere or something. You've got literally millions of people who worship purportedly one of Buddha's teeth. The Shroud of Turin, which is controversial. Some claim it was a burial cloth of Jesus and his image is printed on it. And people travel to visit that and to worship that. And remember, Israel had a history of that. In the wilderness, they were being bitten by all these poisonous snakes. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it up on a pole. And he was giving a picture of the cross and what Jesus did. And if they would look and believe, they would not die from the bite of the snakes. And then we find out later on, you know what they did with that later? They started worshiping the snake. 2 Kings 18:4. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. That is, they worshipped it. I remember, this is going to sound strange, but I remember being on a trip in North Vietnam. It was about 15 years ago. And a local man we were with there took us to a place that was deeply revered by the North Vietnamese. And this is many years after the Vietnam War. In fact, they'd had several other wars since that one. And it was kind of strange being in North Vietnam. And we went to this place that the people revered. And it was the place that had been the headquarters of Ho Chi Minh. And if you don't know who Ho Chi Minh was, his official title was the Communist. He was the first secretary of the Workers' Party of Vietnam, roughly equivalent to what we would call the president. He died in 1969, several years before the Vietnam War was over. And the guy we were with took us. He said, now we're going to go in this building. And I wasn't ready for it. There were all these people, humongous amounts of people, and they were all in a line marching around. And you know what they were marching around? There was Ho Chi Minh's body in a box covered with glass, and there it was. He'd been dead by that time about 40 years, almost. And what they were doing could be explained by nothing else than they were worshiping that dead body. Well, that's not absolute proof, but I think that's a likely reason. Whatever the devil's motive was in wanting the body of Moses, it was forbidden by Michael. Michael is an archangel, a warrior angel, probably the most powerful of the angels. And unlike Satan, Lucifer, he knows his place in God's plan and did not rebel against it. He's under the Lord's authority. And what you find with Michael, and this is really important. Some of you who have watched some quote healers and other things on television, you just probably need to stop. Because he sure acted, this is Michael the archangel. And I want you to listen to what he says. There's no swagger. There's no carnal puffing of himself up like, hey, Satan, you do what I say. He simply says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. That's Michael the archangel. Beware of these so-called healers and those in deliverance ministries who go about barking out orders at the devil. Yes, in Christ, yes, we have the victory over him. But remember that the archangel Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. Beware of pride and arrogance in the matters of spiritual warfare.
In verse 10, Jude describes the apostates as men who revile things which they do not understand. They revile things which they don't understand. And it's a dangerous situation. Arrogance in dealing with the demonic, taunting the devil. These pompous apostates reject authority. They defile things they don't even understand. Our authority for spiritual warfare is in God, not in ourselves or some little formula. It is in Him. And in our strength and phony authority, Satan laughs at puny man. Michael knew the source of his authority. And we have that same authority and that same power, but it is in Him. Revelation 12:11 gives a good description. And they overcame him, speaking of Satan. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And that testimony is ultimately about the power and authority of God alone. Well, we've seen apostates are discerned by their conduct. Secondly, they are discerned by their company. Look in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In verse 11, we meet three literal men out of history, out of they're talked about in the Old Testament, that illustrate three examples about how apostasy is manifested. This is really relevant today. In pattern of life, apostates keep company with one of these three men that are mentioned here. By keep company, I mean act as they act, fall into the same things they fell into. First of all, the way of Cain, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, we learn about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. The way of Cain was the way of jealousy and hate and murder. Cain was the first child of Adam and Eve. He was conceived and born after the fall into sin. He was born with the same sinful nature that I was born with and you were born with. And thus, Cain needed a Savior. God had certainly explained the way of faith. That's evidenced by a blood sacrifice that his brother Abel gave that was accepted by God. And it was a picture of, and as well as all of the sacrifices of the animals in the Old Testament, it was a picture, a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And it prepared the world for the one whom all of the animals pictured and all of the blood that was shed pictured when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, shed his rich royal blood upon Calvary's cross to pay for what all the others had pointed to and looked forward to. Now, the fact that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable evidences the fact, as I said this earlier, it evidences the fact that he'd been instructed in what is acceptable. Cain was arrogant and self-centered. He brought the sacrifice he wanted to bring, the best of his crops, but there was no blood sacrifice. You know, people are like that today. Well, I worship God my own way. Well, if it's not according to the Bible, you're just dumb and lost. Arrogant. Who do you think you are? Cain? Didn't turn out so well for him. So when Cain was rejected, his anger boiled over, and because his brother was accepted, he killed his own brother. And so those who walk trusting their own good works, thinking you're good enough, if you're a little better than others and you're not that bad of a person, you're okay. That's exactly the way of Cain. And that's what he says. Those who teach that are apostates. Now, the second example is the error of Balaam. Who in the world is he? Well, look in verse 11. He says, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. We're told about Balaam in the book of Numbers, verses chapters 22 and chapter 24. So what is the error of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a prophet for profit. A P-R-O-P-H-E-T for P-R-O-F-I-T.
The enemies of Israel tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And he was hired for pay to apply his prophetic trade. And while the Lord prevented him from putting a curse on the Israelites, we read later on that he devised a way to get them to bring a curse upon themselves by leading them into sexual sin. Balaam was a profiteering preacher. His God was gold, and his master was money. And any ministry, are you listening to me? Any ministry that's all about money is phony. And it's apostate. I'm not saying that somebody has a television show and says, if you want to support this, you're welcome to send it. But I mean, when the gimmicks go and the put your seed faith here and you send us 100 and you'll get back 1,000. It's kind of like, why don't you send me 100 and you get the 1,000? But it doesn't work that way. That's an apostate ministry. Just mark it down. For Balaam, people were a means to his end. Did you catch that? The way of Balaam. When people become a means to your desired end, not a desire that they're the desired end that you help lead to Christ, deal with poverty, whatever it may be, to help others. And God killed Balaam for it. Numbers 31, verse 8. Well, then notice the rebellion of Korah. Here's the third example. He says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Numbers 16 records the history of this man Korah, who was motivated by his pride. He was a Levite of the priestly tribe, and he rejected God's ordained spiritual authority of Aaron and Moses. And this apostate and his whole household and all those who followed him were destroyed by God. The ground simply opened up and swallowed them. The original sinkhole, I guess. Just there it was, and it came in on top of them. The apostates that Jude is exposing have rebellious hearts and are not submitted to the Lord's way. They have rejected God-ordained authority. Now, by the way, don't let somebody say, some preacher say, if you don't vote for this thing, then the ground will... That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who are rejecting God's authority to have their own way. Well, look at one last thing. In verses 12 and 13, we see that apostates are discerned, we saw conduct, by their company, and finally their character. Verses 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. And when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, the wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Whew. Jude, don't get very blunt here. No, he gets kind of blunt. Because this is serious stuff. He provides five illustrations from the world of nature to expose the character of these apostates, to expose those who we saw back in verse 4 who creep in unaware to the church, to deceive and to derail and to destroy. Now, these five pictures of apostates that creep in unaware need to be hung. They're all pictures. You need to hang them in the gallery of your mind so that you recognize some of these. And I'm just going to take about a minute on each one of them. First of all, they're like hidden reefs. See that in verse 12? That word reefs literally means a sunken rock. Let me tell you, it's a rock that's just under the water's surface that can damage and sink a boat. And some of you that are fishermen probably have experienced that. You've been and there's something just under the water and you didn't see it, and then your boat whacked it and put a big hole in it or messed it up bad or whatever. That's what he's saying. He says that's what these apostates are like. They're dishonest, pretending to be full of love. They're actually full of deceit. And they hide their true colors and till they get the trust of others. They damage as much as they can damage in the Lord's church. I realize that these hidden reefs slipping in unaware. I realize and please don't say amen here, just tell me in private. I realize that sometimes our elders are thought to be control freaks. There. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't apologize for a second. In fact, I think we need to do an even better job at what we do. We're vigilant for what goes on within this church as far as what's being taught. Are people coming in to dupe other people and to pull them away? We want to be diligent to care for the flock that God's given us. When it comes about to things that are being taught, money that's being given to, who's checked that out? Say, well, it sounds legit. Well, so did these guys. So did these guys. And diligent to care for God's flock. That's what God's called elders to do. So I don't apologize for that. No, we're not control freaks. But we do want to protect. That's what God's told us to do. Apostates are slick. They're really slick. They're deceivers like a large reef or rock just under the surface of the water that you don't see. They're like clouds without water, he says next in verse 12. Apostates promise much and deliver nothing. In the end, they're like a cloud without anything in it. You know, in an arid land like the land of Israel, when clouds came up, the people rejoiced because water was so precious and so hard to get. And then these clouds come and there's nothing in it but just a little thunder and lightning and there's no water. The clouds bring promising, refreshing rain, and they're just empty. Adrian Rogers called them pompous religious windbags. I like that. Apostates often fit that description. They have this pious talk, but their lives don't back it up. They're described in Proverbs 25:14 like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. He says they're like trees without fruit. That false teachers are barren. They're spiritually destitute. They're without any spiritual fruit. They're just big talkers. A Christian, according to Psalms 1:3, is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But not so the apostates. They're dead trees taking up space in the garden. An apostate can imitate Christianity, but he cannot produce genuine fruit. They're like waves of the sea, verse 13 says. Waves of the sea carried along by winds. We see this description of apostates in Isaiah 57:20-21. And you can read that on your, it's in your notes, but it's the exact description of what, back in the Old Testament, of what Jude is saying here in verse 13. Often, as in Isaiah 57:20-21, the sea is a symbol in Scripture of those who do not know the Lord. And there's some good quotes there that I'm going to skip over because I want to get to the end and not be rushed. They're like wandering stars. This one is the most descriptive of all. He says they're like the waves of the sea crashing up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. A wandering star, let me tell you what that is. It's a star that's lost its orbit, okay? And in that day, people navigated. The way they went across the sea was through using the stars. It can still be done today. We just have a little easier equipment to operate. But if you charted your course by a wandering star, you were hopelessly lost because it wasn't in orbit. A good sea captain knew to ignore wandering stars. But that's what apostates are. They're not grounded. And they take you a little step at a time so far away. What a contrast are apostates to Jesus. They're like hidden rocks. He is the rock of our salvation. They are like clouds without water. But he's going to one day return. in the clouds to catch up those who will forever be with him. They are trees without fruit. He is the tree of life. They are wild waves on the seas. He is the one who stilled the seas with just his voice. They are those for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And he is the bright and morning star, the light of the world.